These things are a call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not, and it is because of your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. But Father, we're ever motivated as well as humbled by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our necessities for both life and godliness, and that we are able to depend upon this till death do us part. We now pray that as we contribute to the ongoing ministry of this church, that it would be done so in the filling of the Holy Spirit with the objective of communicating Bible doctrine to this community. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans 7, where we resume our study in verse 15. In order that we might prepare for the study this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, shall we pray. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and honor that we have in coming here today and to study your immutable word. Found within the scriptures are guidelines, principles, edicts, mandates, which if followed provide for us great blessings and prosperity within the hostile environment of the devil's world. It is our prayer that as we continue our advance, we will find nugget after nugget of divine truth, which provides for us that leadership and guidance we so desperately need. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I was interested at the beginning. We've always had such a lousy music ministry here. Nobody here can sing, and me included. And nobody, there's not a shot. Wrinkled brows like someone just heard this. But I noticed that we may have a new generation coming. I noticed the Hunt Tree over here was really cranking it out. They were doing great. And over on this side, actually we had four Hunt Duwas and Kathy Modere singing lead. That was good over here. I enjoyed all of that. So down the road we may have a girl choir. Who knows? I'm sure they'd do well right now if we turned them loose. I want to go back to verse 14, which is where we have the transitional but, and thus leading us into the third paragraph and Paul's behavior problem. Consequently, we know, we comprehend in long-term memory traces that the law is spiritual. But I am tendentially carnal, belonging to the realm of the sinful nature, when I have been led astray under the authority of the sinful nature. Now, before leaving to visit my dad, we did do a lot of work on Romans 7:15, but did not complete it. And here is the corrected translation to the point we advanced. For what I do, what persistently works its way out of me, and that you will note as facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness which have become paths of least resistance. What persistently works its way out of me, I do not understand. For what I desire to perform God's plan, wheel tracks of righteousness, these things I am tendentially not practicing. At this point, we needed some analysis for the verse as far as we've gone. So now we resume our study at that point with point one. And to remind you that the title of our study of Romans 7 is Paul's Behavior Problem. And we're noting the neurological explanation for his dilemma, which begins its presentation in Romans 7:14 with that transitional but. Point two. The dilemma Paul faces is now beginning to show itself. And one of the things that I hope all of us can learn from this study is that we have a monster on our hands. The monster is our own body, and primarily its members, specifically the brain, and if you want to get technical, the DNA found in the nucleus of each of your brain's neurons, which is programmed with approximately 1,000 genes dealing with your trends, weaknesses, and strengths, and lust patterns of the sinful nature. And this monster can control, it can organize, it can run and rule your life if you do not learn the technique for overriding its power. Its power was broken at the cross, but it can be reestablished through your volition, which submits to the sinful nature's temptations. Don't want you to forget how the thing is phrased in verse 14. It says, I'm tendentially carnal when I have been led astray under the authority of my sinful nature. And we've learned the technique that the sinful nature utilizes to lead you astray is the lust pattern. Temptations are fired into the conscious mind, and you therefore are faced with a choice to go with the temptation or to stand with truth. Thus the fact stands. The only way to execute the Christian way of life and to override the tendencies of your sinful nature is with knowledge of the Word of God and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to utilize it under pressure. This is the Christian way of life. These are the foundational principles which are being ignored today in mainline Christianity and which I will pound home over the next 5 to 6 years. I don't know how long this will last, but we're going to go until we get through. And so the dilemma Paul faces is now beginning to show itself. His old sin nature is now presented. It is functional and it is winning. Point three. We see in verse 15 that Paul has a desire to produce divine good, but confesses that his tendency and trend is to produce sin. That's his trend and his tendency. That's the fruit of the body. And the fruit is wheel tracks of wickedness found in the memory traces of the brain. That's the children of this liaison, the children of this rendezvous, the children of the menage a trois. We see in verse 15 that Paul has a desire to produce divine good, but confesses that his tendency and trend is to produce sin. For, in other words, he has the desire to submit to the wishes of his new husband. That's Jesus Christ. But his propensity is to have a menage a trois with his first husband, the sinful nature. Now that's the tendency, and that is the way it goes. And so we're all spiritual adulterers when we sin. I shocked a few of you when I used the term menage a trois in association with this arrangement, and I told you the next time, just get unshocked. We're going to study, by the way, in this analysis, I believe it is, it may be a little bit further down the road, that to be shocked sometimes can be used as a teaching aid. That is what gives you objectivity. Moi? A menage a trois? Ha. Yes, you. You self-righteous prigs, you are involved in this. Now, you would never do it on a physical level. Oh, no, I know that. But you see, Christ and God are shocked, not to mention the Holy Spirit, when you get involved in these things. And what are these things? The wheel tracks of wickedness, the sin, and all that is produced with it, like human good and evil. And this is not living the Christian way of life. It is status quo carnality. And therefore is the problem Paul faces in his dilemma. He therefore has a desire to submit to the wishes of the new husband. That's Jesus Christ. But the propensity is to have a menage a trois with the first husband. That's the sinful nature. Therefore, five. Paul's good intentions are neutralized by his inability to remain loyal to the new husband. Got good intentions. Nothing wrong with that, I guess. But if you can't follow through on it, what good are they? What good are good intentions if you can't follow through on them? So he has good intentions, yet they are neutralized by his inability to remain loyal to the new husband. At the same time, under the tempting allurements of the first husband. Now, I've never been married twice. I guess one of these days That may happen. Joe Henry may finally get fed up and run me off. Could happen. And I don't know if down the road that anybody else put up with me. Probably be a pretty tough nut to cut. But if I would get married, I can just imagine that I was going to have, if she offered me a temptation, I'd just come running right back. What if she used to ride by and say, "Hi, remember me?" I'd just say, "Well, yes, I do. Why don't you come up and see me sometime?" "Well, all right. Bye, darling, I'll be back later." And you see, that's the way it is with the first husband. The sinful nature has been your friend for oh so long. And there are good memories as far as sinful things are concerned. I mean, things you enjoyed doing. I mean, a lot of sin is fun. Some of it, of course, pretty grief-stricken. But nonetheless, the things that the sinful nature is going to send up at first is, "Hey, remember this? Let's do this again." You know, okay, just this once. And you leave the new husband. The new husband hasn't had time to build the wheel tracks that override the old ones. And this is an ongoing process. The Holy Spirit takes care of this. And then you have to have the courage, volitional courage, moral courage, to make the application under pressure. The Holy Spirit is there to give you the power, but volition is the issue. And ultimately, all of these new wheel tracks will be blazed, and you will find they're far, far better than the old. And therefore, you won't do these menage a trois as often. Well, this is the problem Paul faces, and it is indeed a dilemma. He has good intentions. They're neutralized by his inability to remain loyal to his new husband while under the tempting allurements of the first husband. Point six. These tempting allurements emanate from the lust pattern. This is an interesting point we've learned in this particular passage, one that I had not known. And it emerged from this passage. The link between the sinful nature and sinful action is the lust pattern. And Paul realized this in studying as a Pharisee the 10th commandment. He had studied all of these laws backwards and forwards, but apparently one day he decided to do some research on the 10 commandments. And he worked his way down to the 10th, and it said, "You will not lust." And boom, it hits him. "I lust. And if I lust, therefore I am unrighteous. And if I am unrighteous, I cannot be in any way associated with a righteous God. I have a problem. I need a Savior. I don't know what to do." And then the law revealed to him the Messiah, Jesus Christ, whom he met on the Damascus Road and in whom he believed. So these tempting allurements emerge and emanate from the lust pattern. It's the sinful nature's inside agent in leading the believer astray. That's the inside agent. And its duty, its obligation to its leader is to lead the believer astray. The leader is the first husband, the old sin nature. But the sinful nature's power has been broken. It has no command authority, and the only way it can be reestablished is for it to trick the soul into regranting it its lost power. The volition is the thing that does this, thus it must be tempted, and the lust pattern provides that as inside agent. You got this monster, at least in 10 different categories, lurking within your members. And it'd be beneficial to all of us to discover what they are. So, seven. I lowered myself, but I think to advantage, by using a French term to define your association with your first husband. And in researching these French phrases, lo, I came across another one. It's interesting to me that if you want to teach perversion, you go to the French language to bring these things out. So I found this other one that's going to bring out this concept of inside agent with the sinful nature. And I want to put it on the board for you, and then we'll work on the pronunciation later. It actually looks English, and we can pronounce it like that, as we obviously should. But then when you get the French deal in there, you leave a lot of letters out. They use a lot of letters, but they don't necessarily say all of them. Now, that looks like agent provocateur. And that's fine with me, but that's not the way it's pronounced. So, point seven again. There is another French phrase which perfectly describes the part the lust pattern plays in this battle for control of the soul. And here it is. It looks like agent provocateur. Well, what does Webster's Ninth say? Webster's Ninth calls it agent provocateur. And an agent provocateur is one employed to associate himself with suspected persons and by pretending sympathy with their aims to incite them to some incriminating action. Once more, one employed to associate himself with suspected persons and by pretending sympathy with their aims to incite them to some incriminating action. Now, the body is always ready to do its thing, whatever the weakness is. And the lust pattern is designed to assuage that desire. Now, if you look here in this definition, it says it pretends sympathy with the aims of the individual involved. Now, here please insert volition. And volition is going to be tempted. And sympathy is going to be expressed by the lust pattern. Yes, I understand your needs. I understand your desires. Let me remind you of something. How about this right here? Its duty is to lead astray. Its duty is to tempt and therefore incite to some incriminating action. The incriminating action is negative volition to Bible doctrine, positive volition to the temptation, thus the commission of sin, and incriminating action that robs the believer of the filling of the Holy Spirit, places them outside the divine power system in the status quo carnality. And once that deed is accomplished, the sinful nature now has reestablished power over the soul of the individual, and he's accomplished it through an agent provocateur. Next definition comes from the American Heritage Dictionary, and the pronunciation given there is agent provocateur. Agent provocateur. Now, their definition, a secret agent hired to penetrate some organization to incite trouble. A secret agent hired to penetrate some organization to incite trouble, designed to make the organization or its members incur punishment. The whole idea here in inciting trouble is to get you out of fellowship. You're in trouble with God. You're under divine discipline, but the sinful nature must utilize this process and procedure to gain control of the soul. Therefore, it doesn't care what happens to you. It needs for you to be in trouble with the Father. It needs for you to be out of fellowship because sin is what grants it new power. Therefore, the secret agent's job is to create this problem. So the lust pattern becomes the agent provocateur in this whole process. Point 8. Thus we see the presence of a conspiracy operating within Paul's members. A full-fledged conspiracy is underway. The sinful nature desires to regain control of the body, but its power to do so has been broken. I launch once more my overhead that you have in printed form over here in the trash can. So I keep mine handy so that you can see this. This is the whole deal here. We're going to see the conspiracy develop. Is it in focus? Yes, I guess so. The sinful nature desires to regain control of the body, but its power to do so has been broken. This is the chain of command chart here, really. Power struggle for the soul is what it's called. But we have a chain of command for spirituality and a chain of command for carnality. Now, in spirituality, who is it that's at the top of the organizational chart? It is the Word of God and its imperative moods issuing orders down to the soul. The soul then acquires the information through positive volition and the filling of the Holy Spirit, and all of this data is cataloged into the stream of consciousness. The volition is the authority of the soul, and under status quo spirituality and the enabling power of the Spirit, It will issue orders down to its members, namely the cerebral cortex of the brain, and it will issue orders that the body, the member, activate a wheel track of righteousness. This is accomplished because the power of the old sin nature has been broken and thus is neutralized in this chain of command. Therefore, the cerebral cortex will activate on a wheel track of righteousness under orders from the soul. Therefore, the body will respond through thought, decision, and action, and that is the production of divine good. Now, that is the chain of command for status quo spirituality. But status quo carnality, there's a barrier between the soul and mandates from the Word. The barrier is put in place by negative volition. You are out of fellowship, thus you do not have access to divine truth, nor its analysis. The old sin nature accomplishes this by firing up a temptation to the soul under this agent provocateur. How about this? The temptation is offered. The volition considers. Volition is lured. It is tempted, and it buys the idea. And it says, yes, I will go with this. It cancels the filling of the Holy Spirit. The stream of consciousness, therefore, switches over to negative and brings up into the conscious mind wheel tracks of wickedness, and an order is issued. The volition steps outside the divine power system and issues an order to the cerebral cortex. Activate a wheel track of wickedness that is under discussion. Therefore, the body responds through thought, decision, and action, and you have the production of sin, human good, and evil. And thus, the old sin nature has reestablished dictatorial control over your soul. That's the chain of command for status quo carnality. And this conspiracy that accomplishes that begins with the old sin nature's desire to regain control of the body as well as the soul, but its power to do so has been broken. Point 9. In order to reacquire its power, it needs the cooperation of the believer's volition, which controls the computer center in the soul's stream of consciousness. Therefore, power must be regained. And to do that, it needs the cooperation of your volition. Volition is the issue in the angelic conflict, and Romans 7 makes that crystal clear. The idea that there can be an overemphasis on volition is absolute insanity when you analyze the Scriptures. If we have no power to make choices, if God programs us and determines in eternity past every choice we make, then what need is there for life? The question that arises throughout every generation of history is, what is life? And people sort of give some little sway to themselves and say, what is life? Like, I've asked a question no one can answer. Well, I'll tell you what life is. Life is choices, period. Good, bad, indifferent, medium, slight on either side of the ledger, big on either side of the ledger, choices. That's the issue. That's why you're alive. That's why God created you. To see if you, from your own free will, would choose Him willingly. God wants followers that choose and follow Him willingly. If He wanted to program you and make an automaton, He could have done so. Therefore, why the angelic conflict and why life? He could have made Himself skillions of followers programmed to do His bidding. And that was not His intent nor His purpose. Thus, volition is the issue, and any suggestion that God's sovereignty is the issue in the angelic conflict ignores Scripture, and in particular, in our case, Romans 7. Now, in order to reacquire the power, then, the believer's volition, which controls the computer center and the soul stream of consciousness, must cooperate. Point 10. The sinful nature employs its SWAT team, the 10 commandos of the lust pattern. They serve as inside agents or agent provocateurs. There's your SWAT team. And there's 10 of them. And they assault the soul as needed. And they're very good. These are special forces. And they are very highly trained, and they know precisely how to do things. In fact, I think that probably the best example we have in public life today of the agent provocateur SWAT team and how it can so efficiently function You see, you never trust people who grin too much and touchy-feely and all this business. You need to beware of people like this. And there's a wonderful article in the current issue of American Spectator. And if you don't subscribe to the American Spectator, I've told you to. And so you will have to order this and you'll have to get a copy of it. I will not be reading it to you. But in this wonderful article, it talks about Bill Clinton being a hoogie kind of guy. And it turns out that when Ron Brown planted himself on the side of that mountain in Croatia, that the White House just absolutely went euphoric. They went euphoric for the following reason, that they realized that Bill Clinton gains votes when he cries. And if he can hug somebody and cry, people just fall all over themselves. They just love him to death when he does this. And so the word was sent to the Ron Brown family that the White House would be notifying them of the most appropriate time to have the funeral. And the reason that they did this is they wanted the funeral to be at least 1 week away so there could be a series of memorial services for Ron Brown and thus photo ops for President Clinton to show up and give his little speech, hug the family, and cry. I'm not making this up. And they pulled it off. He was on TV all week crying and hugging. And the people loved it. His little point deals on the polls went sky high during the week. And then when this admiral shot himself the other day, again, he's got the opportunity to cry and hug people for a week. And as I understand from this morning's paper, he was crying and hugging with the family yesterday. So our crying, hugging president has learned how to manipulate the electorate by dead people. And therefore, I plan to see, I would not be surprised to see a lot more people die between now and November. SWAT team. This man has a highly functional SWAT team. If there are more than 10 agents in this SWAT team, he's found them. I suspect he has 40 or 50. And he's utilized all of them to gain and really cancel and neutralize the thought process of everyone in this country. He is the biggest liar that has ever held the White House office, and everyone believes he is just a fine kind of guy. He's got a fully functional SWAT team. The agents provocateurs not only rule his soul, they then counter back, do a 180, and stand up and then do all of their little bidding with the American people. So he's a wonderful example. You need teaching aids, so there you have one. Point 11. The lust pattern fires up vectors from the limbic center, which bring into the conscious mind wheel tracks preserved in long-term memory traces during Paul's time of unbelief. Now, that's the process. The lust pattern fires up a vector. Where's my vector? Oh, here are my vectors here. One of these little jobs here is a vector. Each memory trace, and of course this shows the rapture, but we're calling this a wheel track of wickedness. Each one of these little neurons firing here contains data, which when combined with all the other neurons in the memory trace, form a memory. And each one of these things contain data, and they all link together and form a memory trace. And each little piece of data is a vector. And this vector then, and this memory trace, combined with a vector over here and a vector over here, will form a constellation concerning a subject matter, say, your lust for power, whatever it happens to be. And so a vector can be fired up, and therefore all of these things light up into a constellation. Then you have a constellation burning up in the conscious mind. So the lust pattern fires up vectors from the limbic center, which bring into the conscious mind wheel tracks preserved in long-term memory traces during Paul's time of unbelief. Now you've got an idea presented to the conscious mind. How about this? Now that's not sin to remember some good time past with a first husband, a good time as far as your opinion is concerned. You're considering going back and having a little liaison. And this memory pops up, you see. Now that's not sin. To be tempted is not sin. But that is the first step in this conspiracy for the sin nature to gain control of your soul. So point 12. At this point, the soul is under assault and volition. Decisions that will either protect the soul, see, this is choice. The volition must make decisions that will either protect the soul or submit to the agent provocateur's tempting proposition. You got a choice. Are you going to submit to the agent provocateur's tempting proposition? You're being propositioned here. And if you submit to that, then you go whoring after the heathen. Or you can stand fast. Now, prayer. There's a lot of misuse of prayer. Prayer is not, repeat, not a problem-solving device. Prayer is utilization of power. And when you are locked in a situation where you've got all these temptations coming in and you know you're weak, the prayer here is, Father, give me the power. I pray that the Holy Spirit would grant me the power, recall the doctrines that I need to overcome this temptation. And you have the power, and positive volition linked with the power will override paths of least resistance every time. That's the solution. That is what maintains spirituality in the angelic conflict. Now, you can pray for these kinds of things. Father, help me through this. Through the power of the Holy Spirit and recall of doctrine, help me through this. You have promised me that you will override those things that are in my members. Help me to do this. And if your volition is positive, then it will happen. If, and I repeat the if you are tempted, and you do not concentrate on the assets which you have been presented through grace, you will always follow the path of least resistance, and when you do, like Paul, you will not understand it. I don't know why I do the things I do. You got to depend on the assets which have been provided. And unless you do, you will never have facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness that become paths of least resistance, by which you can maintain maximum time in the divine power system. So at this point, after you've been tempted, the soul is under assault and volition must make decisions that will either protect the soul or submit to the agent provocateur's tempting proposition. 13. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul is reminded of biblical problem-solving devices which serve to defend the soul against the outside adversity presented by the lust pattern. Note the filling of the Holy Spirit. Paul is filled with the Spirit as you would be under a similar circumstance. You are under pressure, reminded by the Holy Spirit of biblical problem-solving devices which serve to defend your soul against the outside adversity presented by the lust pattern. And this outside adversity is a temptation. Now, note outside adversity is noted here from the context of the soul. The old sin nature's assault is from outside the soul. It comes from the body. The assaults of the lust pattern are outside adversities. And therefore, problem-solving devices come into view. And you can put them out on the plot line of the soul and defend your spiritual status. So filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul is reminded of biblical problem-solving devices which serve to defend the soul against the outside adversity presented by the lust pattern. Now note the conspiracy. The conspiracy is made up of the sinful nature, its agent provocateur, the lust pattern, and your volition. And with that conspiracy, you wind up with a menage a trois. However, point 14. According to Paul's testimony, his tendency and his trend is to submit to the temptation. His tendency and his trend is to submit to the temptation. Now the question arises, why? Why does Paul do this? But 15, there are two possible answers. Number one, Paul has no doctrinal problem-solving devices stored in long-term memory traces. And we know that when Paul writes Romans, he is an advanced, mature believer. And therefore, he is using his own lifestyle as it was years previous as an example, the tendential present. As I function in the angelic conflict, so do the rest of us. I use myself as an example, although at the moment I am filled with the Spirit and writing this book called Romans. And so, going back in time, when Paul first became a believer, he had a lot of doctrine, and he had it in his long-term memory traces as he developed and grew in grace. So conceivably, he was reflecting back to a time prior to that. He had no doctrinal problem-solving devices stored in long-term memory traces, and thus none are accessible to the Holy Spirit's recall ministry, mene manuo. If it's not there, he can't recall it. So he teaches you the doctrine. You say, yeah, I believe that, and boom, it's fired down into wheel tracks of righteousness here. When you go positive to doctrine taught, it's logged in long-term memory and available for recall. So you have the didaktos, the teaching process. And then you have the concept of memory, gnosko, knowledge in long-term memory traces. And what's in gnosko can be recalled, mene manuo. Now, if you're in a circumstance where nothing is in long-term memory, then the Holy Spirit cannot recall it. Therefore, you've been neutralized by your ignorance. Spirit's there with its power, but the Word of God, the second power option, is so important that without it, the first power option is neutralized. So the first deal is he's got nothing to recall. Secondly, it could be this. Paul has responded to the Holy Spirit's instruction and does possess doctrinal memory traces in his stream of consciousness, but they are not facilitated. So he's responded, he's got long-term memory traces of righteousness, they're in his stream of consciousness, they're stored, but they are not facilitated. And under temptation, Paul's volition doesn't have the moral courage to stand fast and go with what he knows is right. Now he knows it's right, he just can't go with it. And so I am suggesting it's number two, and it comes from the context. I know that I ought not to do this, but I do it anyhow, and when I do, I don't understand it. They're not facilitated. That's the problem. 16. Thus the allurements of the lust pattern overwhelm Paul's thinking, and he decides to take a fling with his first husband. He's overwhelmed. And why is he overwhelmed? Look, your lust pattern has a lot of experience. It's been functioning since day one. You've got behavior patterns which have been established over years of practice and execution. Now, do you honestly believe that just overnight you're going to quit living your life the way you're living it? I mean, the psycho shrinks believe you can put a person in jail and give them counseling and they'll give up their criminal ways. There's only one way for a criminal to be rehabilitated. And that's for that criminal to decide that I've been wrong. I'm wrong here. And then to be taught what is right, and for him then to say, I am going to start doing it this way best I can. And then you hope some improvement occurs. Now that is an approach toward rehabilitation. Whether it actually occurs remains to be seen. You see, the criminal element didn't start out with a very broad inventory in their norms and standards. Apparently, there's some kind of weakness here in the norms and standards and in the conscience. Otherwise, they wouldn't do the things they do, would they? No. Therefore, they're incarcerated. They're placed in prison. Now, what about that particular act in any way changes the way they think? In and of itself, nothing. It all gets inside the brain of the criminal. Can the pain and the suffering be so great that they're willing to give up facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness in favor of another lifestyle that doesn't have as much pain and suffering? Therefore, when you put a prisoner in jail and provide him with air conditioning and TV and opportunities to advance their education, go to the gymnasium and pump themselves up, give them a lifestyle that people would die for on the outside, and this is going to change the way they think? No, they go into these little group therapy sessions and President Clinton comes by and hugs them. And they're supposed to do better now. Thus the allurements of the lust pattern overwhelm Paul's thinking and he decides to take a fling with his first husband. 17. Volition issues orders to the brain to act on the wheel tracks of wickedness which have been facilitated into paths of least resistance. And that's the mandate coming down right here from the volition to the cerebral cortex. The wheel tracks of wickedness which are associated with this temptation are in the conscious mind, and they are given orders to go into action, either through thought, decision, or action, and the body produces in one of those areas, and you get sin first, and then ultimately followed by human good and evil. Now, there's the monster right there, and it's facilitated, and it's yours, and it's not going to go away except under the power of the Holy Spirit. And this thing can be shrunk down to normal size. It'll never go away. Nothing leaves long-term memory, but it can be defacilitated while you facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. So volition orders the brain to act on the wheel tracks of wickedness which have been facilitated into paths of least resistance. 18. Sin is committed. Sin nature wins. The conspiracy has been successful. The inside agent, the agent provocateur, sent up the temptation. You bought it. That's the second person in the conspiracy, your volition. The old sin nature gained control of the soul. Third person, the conspiracy, the victory is won. You're in status quo carnality. Sin is committed. The lust pattern is assuaged. The sinful nature is back in control of the soul. And Paul is doing those things he does not desire to do and which he knows are wrong. Here's the sequence. Sin is committed. What does that mean? You've stepped outside the divine power system. You're standing out here. And that status quo carnality. Now volition. No filling of the Spirit. Volition is firing orders down the cerebral cortex, and you're functioning on facilitated memory traces of wickedness. That's status quo carnality. So sin is committed. The lust pattern is assuaged. The body's doing what it wants to do. The sin nature is back up here in control of the soul. And Paul is doing those things he does not desire to do and which he knows is wrong. Now, do you understand now how this works? I know when I first read through Romans 7 back in probably 1973, maybe, I didn't understand this. You can read through things, and first time through, you think, now, what did that say? I didn't quite get that. And you go back through again. Oh, I think I've got it now. And then you try to verbalize it. You just can't quite get it. Can't quite nail this thing down. So you think you understand Romans 7, but you just can't quite nail it. How does this work? What's the process and procedure here of doing something you know you ought not to do and realize is wrong? It's Paul writing. Now we know. This is how it's done. 19. In doing so, Paul is guilty of a grotesque tryst. This is a grotesque tryst. This is adultery against the second husband, Jesus Christ. That's grotesque. And that's us. Don't get this side of the church is prone to look down the nose, this kind of talk. But that's what you do with your sinful nature. And you people over here fully understand this, I realize. Paul is guilty of a grotesque tryst. He has committed spiritual adultery against his new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. An adulterer. 20. Guilty of a spiritual menage a trois, Paul has been led astray by his first husband's agent provocateur, the lust pattern. Been led astray. And that reminds me of the phraseology of verse 14. He kicked this whole deal off. I am tendentially carnal, belonging to the realm of the sinful nature. When, notice the word when I have been led astray under the authority of the sinful nature. The temporal particle is always translated in the English by when, after, or while. The status quo of carnality occurs whenever Paul chooses to submit to the allurements of his sinful nature in general and its lust patterns in particular. When? And volition is the issue. It's only when he's led astray under the authority of his sinful nature. And so guilty of a spiritual menage a trois, Paul has been led astray by his first husband's agent provocateur, the lust pattern. 21. With regard to his marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a spiritual adulterer. With regard to his marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ, current positional truth, he is a spiritual adulterer. With regard to his responsibility to govern his own soul against outside adversity, he is a spiritual quisling. With regard to his responsibility to govern his own soul against outside adversity, he is a spiritual quisling. The noun quisling was very rapidly accepted into our language during World War II as a term for traitor. Now, would you consider, you ladies, would you consider it, in a manner of speaking, if your husband went off for, let's say, a fling with a first wife or any other woman, would you consider him being a traitor to your marriage? That'd be a good way to describe that, wouldn't it? Treasonous activity, violation of a contract, violation of a trust, being derelict in responsibilities to the household and to the marriage. So a traitor, a quisling, is a good way to describe a husband who goes off on a fling. He is the assigned leader of the household and he betrays those whom he has been given responsibility to protect and provide for. Now that's a quisling. Now, I think you'll find the etymology of this word very interesting. The etymology of the word quisling into the English language. But in order to relate that information to you, I don't have time in the first session, so we'll do our little etymology exercise at about a quarter till the hour.